I just wanted to share. I just wanted to share with you an update. Many of you saw in the newspaper that Ian Lambert did indeed pass away, and I just wanted to let you know that. We're not sure what the family, what Ian's family is going to do in terms of a memorial service, and so we're going to wait to hear from them, what they want to do in terms of a memorial service. But I've had several people ask me. We'll update you once we hear from them, and if for some reason they decide not to do something or to do something over in England or whatnot, then we'll do something here just to remember Ian. So I just wanted to update you. You know, there's several metaphors in the scriptures that describe what the church is. It's a body. It's a forward combat unit as we take the message of the gospel to the world around us. But the church body, the local church, is also in many ways a hospital. It's a place for broken people. And I've said this many times, if you are not a broken person, then you are in the wrong place, right? In fact, everybody, if you just look around the room right now, just glance around the room and look at the different faces. It's okay, you can do it. Everybody just glance around the room and look at the faces. And listen. Listen, every face that you saw is the face of a broken person. And if we got beneath the veneer of, yeah, everything's fine, everything's good, in all of us, there are things within us that are not good. There are things within us that we struggle with. There are things within us that we need help with. And listen, these are things that we can't oftentimes repair on our own, that we need one another. And, you know, so let me just say all that to say I encourage you as a body, as a part of this local body of Christ, I encourage you to get to know those people who are around you. Get to know their names, get to know them. And you know, if the Lord prompts you and you ask them, how's it going? And they say, it's going okay. And you just feel this prompting like, well, is it really? That didn't really sound very enthusiastic. To press them a little and say, hey, can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? Or what's going on? We need each other, right? And oftentimes we have no idea what is going on under the surface in the lives of people that every Sunday we walk past or smile at, that kind of thing. Michael and I were joking, we're going to have a name tag Sunday some week where you're going to show up and we're going to have everybody fill out a name tag and wear it just so we can get to know each other. But we need each other, right? Because we are all broken people. We are all broken people, okay? So we'll keep you posted on what we hear from Ian's family. And hopefully there'll be something locally here that we can, as many as are able, can go and just remember Ian. Also, I heard this morning that Stefan's mother passed away last night. So we want to be sure and pray for Stefan and Claudia and their family as well. He's in Romania right now. So that's all free. That didn't count against my time, okay? That's all free. But I want us to pray, and as we pray, let's remember Stefan and his family as well. All right, Father, we come before you as broken people. We come before you as people who are in need of a Savior, and we thank you for the right relationship we have with Jesus Christ, or with you through Jesus Christ. But God, we're also in need of transformation. Every one of us struggle. Every one of us, God, need your Holy Spirit to work in us to make us new. And Father, I just think of all the stories of all the people and the different struggles and the different needs that certainly you know about, God, in this room right now. And all the pain and all the difficulty, God, and we pray that you would God, help us to help one another. Father, we pray that you might work in our hearts. God, that you might make us vulnerable. Father, that you might give us wisdom. And God, most of all, just help us to listen and to pray. God, we thank you that your grace does not leave us alone. But God, your grace works in us to change us and to make us new. And God, we do lift up Stefan and Claudia and their family, and for the rest of Stefan's family in Romania. We pray in their time of loss, God, that you might bring comfort. We pray that you might bring peace. And Father, that this loss might draw them closer to one another and closer to you. So God, we pray for your help there. And we pray for Ian's family. I don't think that they are believers. We pray, God, that you would help them and draw them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that as best we can tell, Ian was a believer and he had trusted in Jesus. And so, God, we thank you and we trust that he is with the Lord Jesus Christ even now. And so, God, we pray that you might help us and help his family as they cope with the loss. We pray, God, as we look into your word, that you might help us. We pray that you might help us to think well about what we see, and God, that you might shine a light in our hearts so that we might become the people you want us to become. And we need your help in that. We thank you. Would you take just a few moments just quietly and pray for your own heart? Maybe you need to just silently confess something to God, or maybe you can just ask God to speak to you as we look at his word. And then would you pray just again quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just pray for me. Pray that God might speak through me. I really need that this week, so would you just pray that God would speak through me what he wants to say? Well, Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you, God, that you love us and that you demonstrated that love in sending Jesus to die while we were enemies, while we were still sinners and lost in our sin and loving it. Our Lord Jesus Christ died in order to absorb the penalty that our sin deserved. And so we thank you, God. We thank you again because of what Jesus did. Amen. Amen. Well, this coming Friday, I get to do something that I've wanted to do for a long time. Kirk Poth, many of you know, he was here with us for a while, now he's up in Sligo. Kirk Poth and I are traveling to Pennsylvania in the U.S. to a place called Gettysburg, which back in 1863 was the site of one of the largest military encounters in history, certainly in the Western Hemisphere. 180,000 soldiers gathered in a town of about 2,400 people to wage this incredible battle against one another in the American Civil War. And we're going to go for a conference that's going to be there. The death toll, almost 50,000 people were killed or imprisoned in that one single solitary battle. It was an incredible, incredible battle in terms of carnage and devastation. We're starting a new series this week, and we're calling it Stand. And I want us, as we enter into this series, to appreciate something that oftentimes I think we forget. And that is that we find ourselves as believers engaged in a battle. We are engaged in a war, and the stakes in this war are really, really high. The stakes, in fact, are our very lives. And so as we consider this story from Genesis 4 today, I want us to be reminded of that as we think in the coming weeks about how we can stand firm against the attacks of our enemy. How we can stand firm against the attacks of our enemy. I don't know if you remember the name Steve Irwin. Anybody remember this guy, the crocodile hunter? I remember watching his show for years while it was on. I loved this show. I loved the way he would wrestle and tackle these 8-foot crocodiles as if they were nothing. And that's not an 8-foot crocodile, but he would do that. And you know, it wasn't uncommon for Steve Irwin to climb up, into a tree after, one of the top 5 most poisonous snakes in the world, right? And he would climb up in this tree chasing after the snake, and he would pull it down by its tail and, wave it around, and it's striking at him and all this stuff. And I'm watching this show, and I'm thinking, dude, you are crazy. You know, what are you doing? Don't you understand that what you are doing here is so incredibly dangerous? And it was as if he was just unfazed by it. He would wrestle these giant crocodiles, and he'd have them in the mouth, his hands over their mouths. And the whole time he's kind of looking at the camera and he's making jokes, and you're just sitting there thinking, what are you doing? You're playing with these incredibly dangerous creatures. And it's as if you don't realize how dangerous they are. Doesn't he know that he's playing with death, right? With something that could utterly destroy him? The sad thing is that, when we consider the things that he did and we step back and we say, wow, how crazy is that? The sad thing is that very often we do the same kinds of things. We play around with things that are incredibly deadly and dangerous. And oftentimes we think nothing of it. We take it lightly, even jokingly, as we think about it. But what I want us to consider today is that we have an enemy. That our enemy, Satan, wants to use the sin that is in us and leverage the power of sin that is in us and around us to utterly and completely destroy our lives. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, "The thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life." And this statement about our enemy who wants to steal our joy, who wants to kill and destroy our faith, this statement about our enemy is one of the most poignant in the New Testament about what it is and who it is that we face every day. A powerful enemy that wants to destroy us. And so in the same way Steve Irwin handled these deadly snakes and wrestled these 8-foot crocodiles, many of us, right now even, maybe, are giving way to sin in our lives that one day can destroy us. That one day could destroy us. Now, here's the thing. Steve Irwin knew. He knew, he was aware that what he was doing was dangerous. And so he took precautions. But sadly, oftentimes, we don't. We don't realize that the little things that we dabble in, the little sins that we think are not that big a deal, and we let them come in and take a foothold, gain a foothold in our lives, we don't think they're that big of a deal. And yet the reality is, those sins snowball and can ultimately destroy us. Well, in Genesis 4, humanity is at a what you might say is a low point, right? Genesis 3, we've just had the fall where Adam and Eve were created in innocence, have fallen in sin. They've succumbed to the tempter. They've sinned and they've been banished from the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis 4, we're going to see Adam and Eve are going to have a couple of babies. And the question is, will these babies be different from their parents? Where their parents had fallen, will these children follow after God? And we see very quickly that in the instance of the firstborn, no, they won't. They won't be any different. In fact, they'll be even worse than their parents were. This is an incredible story. It's a story of Cain and Abel. And I think that this story can show us a lot about ourselves, about who we are, and specifically about what sin wants to do in us, in destroying us, in pulling us away from our Savior. For what we see in the life of Cain is how sin's foot, if we allow it to stick its foot in the door, eventually blows the door wide open and brings with it destruction and devastation. Well, verses 1 and 2 in our text, story begins. Eve gives birth to their first child named Cain. And she exclaims in verse 1, she says, "I've created a man with the Lord's help." She recognizes that God has blessed her with this newborn, with this young human. No doubt they had seen other animals give birth, but this was the first time it happened to them. And she names this boy Cain. And then next, and we don't know the interval, we see that Eve gives birth again. I mean, Adam and Eve are populating the earth, but I mean, we don't know. She could just be turning them out. We don't know. So there's an interval of time, but then we see that Eve gives birth again, and this child is known as Abel. And after the names of the children are revealed, we see that they are, we see their occupations. We see that Cain is a farmer, and we see that Abel is a shepherd. Well, in verses 3 to 7, there's a new episode that begins in verse 3. We're back from commercial break. Okay, the story is resuming. We fast forwarded to a time in the future. We don't know when it is, but we see as we fast forward to this time, Cain and Abel are coming to offer tribute offerings or thanksgiving offerings to God. Now, we probably shouldn't assume that God had given them some kind of specific instruction on how or what they were to bring. That's not, the author isn't really concerned to tell us that. These are probably just thanksgiving offerings where Cain and Abel are to be thankful for what God has done, and as tribute, as recognition of that, they bring these offerings to God. Well, we read in verse 3, Cain brought, and here's what the text says, some of the fruit of the ground for his offering, but that Abel brought from the choicest portions of his flock. Now, even in the way the text describes the two offerings of these men, you can kind of sense a difference in them. Maybe you picked up on it. Cain is pictured almost as simply discharging a duty. It's as if Cain has a pile of fruit, he grabs some of it, and he takes it to the place of offering. Whereas Abel seems to be a bit more involved in the process. We're told that Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground. It almost sounds like, kids, you know, the aunt or uncle that gives you socks for Christmas, and your parents make you write them a thank you note. You don't really feel thankful because, I mean, who wants socks for Christmas, right? but you do it just because you're supposed to. This is the kind of the sense that we get from Cain, who approaches this idea of tribute as something that he must do, a duty that he must discharge. Some of the fruit of the ground. We're not told that it was the first fruits, which we see later in the law, which had a certain sacrifice that was fruits and vegetables, but it was the first fruits. You were to give of the first fruits that you harvested, trusting that God would provide the rest of what you needed. So we're not told that that's what Cain did. We're just told that he brought some of the fruits of the ground. Abel, on the other hand, is seen as offering not only his very best, the firstborn, the text tells us, but that he offers the best parts of his flock. So Abel brings to God as a thanksgiving offering the firstborn of his flock, and he brings the fat portions, which were the best, right? The fat portions were the best that you could offer. So Abel brings the best parts of the best of his flock. Now, he could have brought the best parts of an inferior animal, right? He could have taken a crippled or a weak animal, scrawny animal, and brought the best parts of that animal. He could have taken the best animal, but kept the best parts for himself. He doesn't do that. He takes of the firstborn the best portions. Verse 4 tells us. He does this out of thanksgiving. You see the difference? I think there's a difference intended that we're to see in the attitude that lies behind those two very different offerings. It's not so much in what they offer. Again, the Mosaic law is going to prescribe a sacrifice that is fruits and vegetables. It's not that fruits and vegetables are inferior. Rather, it's the attitude that seems to lie behind the offering. It's the attitude of the offerer that seems to be the problem. Cain holds back, seemingly, the best that he had to give. Perhaps because he doesn't trust God fully. Perhaps because he doesn't value God fully. But Abel gives freely of the best that he has. And the best parts of the best that he had, which suggests that he does value God, that he does trust God, that he is genuinely thankful for what God has done. And as a result of this attitude behind Abel's offering, the text tells us that the Lord looked upon the offering of Abel with favor. He had regard for it. He accepted it. It was pleasing to him. But that the offering of Cain was not. Now, we don't know what happened in the scene to demonstrate God's favor for Abel's offering and his disregard for Cain's. We don't know what that looked like. All we know is that God accepted Abel's offering and he rejected Cain's. Now, if we speculate based on Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it would seem that what differentiated the two offerings was that Abel's was in some way offered in faith, whereas Cain's was not. Cain's was merely discharging of a duty. It was not accompanied by faith. But the text doesn't tell us. It only tells us that Cain's offering was rejected and that Abel's offering was accepted. The text says, as a result, Cain, verse 5, became very angry, and his face was downcast. Cain's anger burned because God did not look favorably upon his offering. Now, What Cain doesn't realize at this point is that he is in incredible danger. He doesn't realize it. But he is in grave danger as his anger burns. And if he's not careful, he is going to be consumed by his anger and his sin and his pride. And this is the essence of God's warning to him in verse 6. God says to him, "Is it not true that if you do what is pleasing, you will be fine? But if you do not do what is pleasing, sin is waiting in ambush outside the door. And its desire is to control you. But you must overpower it." If Cain would have done what was right, if he would have simply offered this in faith, trusting God, everything would be fine. He wouldn't have been angry. He wouldn't have been jealous. His offering would be accepted, and he would have experienced the blessing of God. His face wouldn't be downcast. Seemingly, he would have been able to enjoy the blessings of God. But Cain didn't do that. His anger burned. And so God gives him this very graphic warning. Sin is pictured here as a deadly predator whose desire is to devour and overpower its prey. It reminds me of the way that Peter depicts Satan in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be self-controlled and alert. The enemy, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This isn't a pet that you call up into your lap and just kind of stroke and say nice things to. It's depicted, Satan and sin, the power that Satan leverages. It's pictured as a deadly predator whose only desire is to destroy its prey. And this is how sin is pictured. I remember in the first house that we lived in here, there was this cat that liked to just kind of hang out in our garden, our front garden. And my office looked out the window, and Emma was a little girl. I don't know if she even remembers this. She used to love when that cat would come into the garden. I would get annoyed, but that didn't matter. She liked it, so that was it. But this cat would come into the garden, and I would watch this cat from my office window. And I remember one day, this cat's just kind of milling around the garden, and all of a sudden, it sees something. And it just kind of freezes. It stops. And it gets down on its, gets down low and starts kind of creeping along, right? Maybe you've seen cats do this. And then all of a sudden, boom, it just pounces on something. And I remember thinking, I don't know what that was, but I'm glad it wasn't me, right? This cat just got something. And this is how sin is pictured in this text. A stalking predator. And God tells Cain that he must overpower sin, because if he doesn't, it will devour him. It will destroy his life. He states that sin desires Cain. Isn't that amazing? That sin is personified as having desire, as wanting to destroy. This is how sin is pictured. Again, we're not to forget this picture of sin that the author paints. He wants us to remember that sin is hungry to overpower, control, and destroy. The question is, will Cain heed the warning? Will he get it? And that's the question for us. Will we heed the warning? Because we're not that different from Cain. We have an enemy who wants to destroy us as well. Sin desires to devour us in the same way it desired to devour Cain. See, how many times has your pride or your desire to serve yourself become a tiny spark that just burns everything up around you? How many times has something in your life that was seemingly small triggered an avalanche of destruction around you? I mean, all of us can think of times in our lives where something like that has either happened or it's happened to us. See, because this is the problem with sin. Sin doesn't just destroy your life, does it? It destroys the lives of those that are closest to you, and maybe even goes out beyond that. Sin desires to destroy. And see, God here sees this spark of self-interest and pride in Cain, and he goes to him and he says, look, you better watch out, because you are headed down a road that you do not want to go down. Sin wants to destroy you. And just as sin set an ambush desiring to overpower and destroy Cain, it sits in ambush for us as well. The question is, will Cain heed the warning? Give verse 8. Verse 8 says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. We don't know what he spoke. The NIV fills it in. Let's go out into the field, because that's what happens. They go out into the field. And it happened, the text tells us, that while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So Cain and Abel go out into the field, and once they're there, Cain rises up against his brother. And incidentally, the text calls Abel his brother, because we, as the readers, are to be shocked that Cain would actually murder his very brother. So Cain rises up against Abel and he kills him. We're to be shocked that this has happened. But we probably shouldn't be too surprised, because God has just warned Cain that if he doesn't get a handle on this, that he's going to end up somewhere he doesn't want to be. And as soon as I feel shock, I'm reminded of James' words to me in James 4, 1 and 2. You want something but don't get it. You kill and you covet. You quarrel and you fight. You know, we do the same thing, right? Our desires, when they get the better of us, cause us to hurt those around us. And James uses the word kill. Now, James isn't writing to a bunch of people who are in prison for murder. But certainly what we do is destroy one another, right? When sin gets the better of us. Well, in verses 9 through 16, God comes to Cain again, but this time it's not to warn him, it's for punishment. So God comes to Cain in verse 9, and he says, where is your brother Abel? Now, notice Cain's response. First, he lies. He says, I don't know. And then he gets cute. I mean, my mother would have probably slapped me for saying something like this to her, but whatever. He says, am I responsible for my brother? Literally, am I the shepherd's shepherd? Is it my responsibility to take care of my brother? And then God asks him another question. He says, what have you done? Now, we're not to think that God is looking for information here, okay? He's looking for confession. Kids, you probably know this, but let me just make it explicit. Your parents already know everything that you do that's wrong, okay? They have channels and people that tell them all the things that you do. So when they come to you and they ask you, you know, what have you done? It's not so that they can get information about what you've done. It's because they want confession. They want to hear you say, oh, here's what I did. I'm really sorry. So God comes to Cain and he says, what have you done? And then he says to him, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the land. The land is pictured as turning Cain in, as it were. And so the Lord has heard the voice of Abel and is going to avenge his death. Now in Genesis 3, the man and the woman were not cursed in relation to the land. The land was cursed in Genesis 3. But here in Genesis 4, Cain is cursed in relation to the land. And so God says, from now on, the land is not going to yield its fruit to you. He says to Cain, you're going to become a restless wanderer, a fugitive wandering the earth. You shall no longer, the land will no longer yield to you its strength. So essentially, he is banished from the once fertile land. They had to work it, but at least it produced. God curses Cain in that now the land will not produce. He is going to become a fugitive. The second part of the curse follows directly from the first. Because Cain will no longer be able to be a successful farmer, he's forced to wander. So he becomes this restless wanderer, not able to settle because he is cursed by God. Well, Cain complains about this punishment in verse 13. He says, my punishment is too great for me. He says, behold, today you are driving me out from the land, and I will be hidden from your face as well. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and surely anyone who finds me will kill me. Now, what Cain is saying here, although he probably doesn't see it this way, what he is saying is that he really doesn't want to go where his sin has taken him. He really doesn't want the consequences that his sin has brought about. He recognizes that people are going to pursue him in order to avenge his brother. Obviously, Adam and Eve are continuing to have kids. Presumably, these people are family. They're related. They're going to come after him. This is Cain's thought to avenge Abel. But God vows to protect Cain from those who would seek to kill him. And whether this is an act of grace or an act of punishment, we don't know. But God gives Cain a mark that is intended to, for all those who would encounter Cain, it's intended to tell them, you better not touch this guy. Now, we don't know what that mark is. The text isn't interested in telling us what that mark is. Maybe we'll see video one day. We don't know. The story ends with Cain leaving the presence of God, condemned to a life of restless wandering, separated from God. Verse 16 says, Cain went out from the presence of God and lived in the land of Nod, the land of wandering, east of Eden. So Cain is ushered out of the presence of God for good. Listen, this is what we learn from Cain's story. That is that sin always takes us where we do not want to go. Sin always takes us where we do not want to go. And it always leaves us there longer than we want to be there. Sin always takes us where we do not want to go. Once Cain hit this slippery slope of sin that began with his pride and self-service, it didn't take long before he murders his brother. It didn't take long for things to get out of hand. And the consequence of that action was something that he did not want. Sin always takes us where we do not want to go. Look, the consequences of sin are just not enjoyable. When we tell this to our kids all the time, whether they're natural consequences or whether we experience the discipline of God. And incidentally, let me just say about the discipline of God, because the discipline of God is distinct from the discipline of man. The discipline of man is about punishment. The discipline of God is not about punishment. The discipline of God is about restoration. But even though it's about repentance and restoration, we still don't want it. And so the consequences of sin, be they natural consequences or God's discipline that is meant to lead us to repentance, to restore a relationship, we don't want it. We don't want it. I mean, if someone had told Cain, hey, today you're going to murder your brother, I imagine Cain would say, you're crazy. I don't like him, but I'm not going to murder him. And yet that's what happened. Because sin always takes us where we don't want to go. So don't let sin in the door. If sin always takes us where we don't want to go, then don't let sin in the door. Don't give sin a foothold in your life. If sin ultimately takes us where we don't want to go, if sin, like a hungry lion, seeks to devour your life, then don't dabble with it. Don't play around with it, because it will only destroy you. Now, we need strength, don't we? From outside of ourselves to help us to stand in the face of this enemy who seeks to destroy us. Because it's not something that we can do on our own. If left to myself, I like the feeling of sin. I don't like the consequences, but it sure feels good to harbor bitterness against my brother or sister who did me wrong. It feels good to be malicious in the way that I speak about someone. It makes me feel good. It feels good to lust. It feels good to do these other things. But we can't give sin a foothold, because sin desires to destroy us. So we need help. When you see pride or bitterness or lust begin to fester, begin to grow in your life, when you feel that initial tug of sin, we have to stand in the strength that the Lord Jesus provides. We have to stand in the strength that He gives. We have to pray. We have to seek out a brother or sister for encouragement to stand in the face of an enemy that wants to destroy us. Because if we don't, rest assured, like Cain, that we will end up somewhere where we do not want to be. Sin desires to destroy us. Well, in this new series, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. The armor of God. Because this is what God has given us. This is the provision that He's made in Christ for us to stand against the attacks of our enemy. And we need this. We need this. Because sin is deadly. It's deadly. It wants to destroy us. In the ranks of mountain climbing, few things are more horrible than an avalanche. So something very small at the top of the mountain triggers an incredibly speedy descent of snow that just continues to pick up debris and ice and snow and can wipe out buildings. It can destroy lives. And that's what sin does. That's what sin does. As innocent as you think your sin might be, rest assured. Rest assured that you don't want to play it out. You don't want to go where it's ultimately leading you. It's dangerous. So we have to stand. We have to stand firm against it. And that's where the armor of God comes in. So hopefully you can come back next week and you can hear about God's provision for you to be able to stand firm against the enemy that seeks to destroy you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to live in light of the fact that we have an enemy that seeks to destroy us. We have an enemy, God, that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. Like a stalking predator that desires to devour and overpower us. God, we need help to stand. Father, I pray that if there are those here today who are dabbling, who are playing around with sin as if it is some innocent little kitten, Father, that you would help us to see that that sin grows into a full-grown lion. God, we need your help. We pray, God, that you would help us to stand. We pray, God, that through your Spirit that you would help us to eradicate sin, to deal with it, to dismiss it. God, that you would work in us to transform us. Help us to understand, God, that we don't want to go where our sin is taking us. And help us to stand. Thank you, God, for the provision of your grace to help us. And Father, for those who have experienced the consequence of sin, we thank you for your grace. You haven't promised, God, that you're going to remove every consequence in the lives of those who repent. We have scars. But God, you have promised grace to help us endure. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.